Almighty Father in heaven, you are worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. Blessed be your holy name. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And worthy is the Lamb, our Lord Jesus the Christ, who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to you, our God, forever and ever. Grant your spirit, I pray, Lord, to come this morning and stir us to know and to love the good, the beautiful, the true, as we gaze at our Savior, Jesus Christ, our King. May our hearts be captivated by His glory and worth, and may our lives reflect the rightful, lavish devotion to Him that they were made to display. Help us, I pray. See how foolish it is when we turn away from His beauty and seek our own, to live for our own empty, passing glory and kingdoms. Give us faith, I pray this morning, Lord, that we may trust Christ alone as our soul's full satisfaction and joy, that we may look together at your word and see there this week and into these days ahead how we might glory and revel in His beauty. We ask these things, these glorious things, these amazing things in your name, because we cannot do them for ourselves. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, we sang the song, Fairest Lord Jesus. Just a minute ago, right before we came forward, we sang, O Great God, You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God, the highest heaven, glorify your name through me. We're familiar with other psalms in our hymnal. Hymn 274 says this, My richest gain I count but loss. The hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Many of you know hymn 53, which reads, and we sing, Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Mighty Fortress, written by Luther. And we know that as we learn these hymns, we're taught to not only learn them, but also have them with us. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as we pursue Him as His disciples, the world and the things in the world are going to try to convince us that Christ is not worthy of our all in all, that He is not valuable, that He is not to be honored, especially when difficult times come. Note this, that to follow the Messiah means to follow one who went to the cross, and our Lord and Savior calls us to do the same, to take up our cross and follow Him. And we will never do that, brothers and sisters, if we are not convinced, if we're not able not only to think and to acknowledge and to recognize logically, reasonably, that Jesus Christ is worthy, but that our souls sing this truth, that our souls are gripped by the glory and majesty and worth of our Lord and Savior. As we walk as disciples of Jesus Christ, this truth must captivate us. A passion and a love for the Lord Jesus is what will keep us. It is these songs that cause us to be reminded of these wonderful truths and the value of our Lord. This is one of the reasons why we are thankful that we not only are here every Lord's Day singing these hymns, but we are in the midst of our children. And if you listen closely, you'll hear them singing these hymns. Because when they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as they grow older, they're going to need to know that their richest gain they count but loss. They need to know one day that goods and kindred may go, this mortal life also, but God's truth will abide still. Brothers and sisters, we're looking now as we turn to chapter 14 of Mark, to what has been called throughout the centuries Christ Passion Week. We're looking carefully at these details. Each and every gospel, Matthew, Luke, and John share this characteristic. They slow down, as Mark does here, and he begins giving us intricate details. He's not wasting any words. As he moves forward, he wants us to note every single thing that's taking place in these just few days away from the crucifixion of our Lord. And he's wanting us to understand specifically what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus who will go to the cross. He wants us to understand as his disciples that even though just a couple of days later, as we look here in chapter 14, verse 1, it says it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, just a couple of days before Christ would be pinned to the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, declaring his majesty and his glory, overcoming and defeating sin, vanquishing all evil and wickedness. This morning we come and we reflect on these days just before his death. And as followers of Christ, we need to take note. We need to reflect and be reminded of the importance of following after our Savior and the true nature of devotion. The closer his disciples came to the days of his cross, the more careful they had to be to discern whether they were truly going to be followers of Christ or if they were going to abandon this call. We find here clarity as the horrors of the sacrifice of the cross became more and more apparent to his disciples. His disciples had to figure out, am I going to follow this one, the Savior, to the place that he is going? Or is this path someplace that I do not want to go? This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 together. And we're going to be considering three different steps, three different categories or headings as we look at this passage together. We notice here in verses 1 through 11 that there are three different paragraphs, three different paragraphs before us. The first is point number 1. The leader's plot. The leader's plot, verses 1 and 2. The leader's plot. We're talking here about the religious leaders. Point number 2 is the woman's devotion. The woman's devotion. We see this here in verses 3 through 9. Verses 3 through 9, we see the woman's devotion. And then finally, in verses 10 through 11, we see the disciples' betrayal. The disciples' betrayal. The leader's plot, verses 1 and 2. The woman's devotion, verses 3 through 9. And the disciples' betrayal, verses 10 through 11. And obviously, because there is more text there in that middle point, we're going to spend the majority of our time there this morning. Notice with me point number 1, the leader's plot, verses 1 and 2. Notice here as we are being set up and described, as we transition from the Olivet Discourse in chapter 13, as we move into chapter 14, Mark does something here unique to his gospel. He doesn't do anywhere else, and that is he gives us a specific timestamp. He gives us a reference to exactly where they are in this ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he says here in chapter 14, verse 1, it was now 2 days before the Passover, excuse me, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here we are just a couple of days before the crucifixion, and Mark here is trying to make a very clear connection between two things. One is the Passover, which is an Old Testament event many of us are aware of. We've heard of this as children. Many of us have grown up in the church. It is where families were to sacrifice a lamb and to spread its blood over the doorpost and on the lintel of the homes. And this was spoken of in Exodus chapter 12, this Passover event. Mark here is wanting to make a connection between what Christ is about to do as he goes to the cross and this Passover event of the Old Testament. He's wanting to connect the dots of the severity of it and the similarities of these two events. We see here in Exodus chapter 12, as it speaks of the Passover, it says in Exodus 12, verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see," the Lord says, "when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Later in Exodus 12, verse 23, it says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians." The Lord is bringing judgment upon the Egyptians. And when he sees, the Lord sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Isn't it interesting that here we have the Passover being mentioned as they approach the crucifixion? As a reminder that when Christ goes to the cross and sheds his blood, he is not doing any random thing. He's not like the other two thieves that he'll be dying on the cross beside. But instead, he's going there for the very purpose of to shed his blood and to make remission of sins, to deliver us from the very wrath of God that we deserve. It goes on and it speaks of this feast of unleavened bread in our passage here in Mark chapter 14, verse 1. This feast of unleavened bread was associated always with the Passover. This was a preparation for God's people. As they prepared, they cleaned out all of the leaven in their home and in their family. They made sure there was no leaven around them. It was supposed to signify the fact that there was no sin in their midst. They were to consecrate themselves, set themselves apart for the glory of God, to purify themselves, to make themselves ready to exit Egypt quickly and swiftly. Here we have both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We can't miss the relatedness of Christ as he will come and sacrifice himself. His blood will be shed as the Lamb of God for the new covenant people. And as he sheds his blood, God's wrath will pass over them and they will be delivered and they will be made pure. They must then fix their hope as the Old Testament saints did. They are to fix their hope on the Passover lamb, this blood that was shed, and the New Testament saints and us in this new covenant are to fix our faith and our hope on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our sacrifice, the object of our faith, who shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins and delivers us from the bondage of our sin and the wrath that is sure to come. But we see here not only a date stamp in verses 1 and 2, but we also see a clear plot by the leaders to kill Jesus. Notice with me in the rest of verses 1 and 2. It goes on and says, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him." It goes on and says, "For they said, not during the feast, lest there be any uproar from the people." Now we've heard about these religious leaders before. These chief priests and these scribes. We've seen them many times before. Even earlier, as early as Mark chapter 3, we know that it says there that the Pharisees, chapter 3 verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus. And what did they want to do? It says in Mark chapter 3 verse 6, they desired to destroy him. Mark 11 verse 18, it says the chief priests and the scribes heard about Jesus and were seeking a way to destroy him. Mark 12, verse 12, it says, "And they," speaking of the religious leaders, "were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people." So this plot has been moving. This plot has been stirring. This plot has been growing stronger and stronger. Even Jesus himself, when he predicted his death, burial, and resurrection, he says in Mark chapter 8, in the very first prediction of this, he says in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, "And he began to teach them," his disciples, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Even though the determined intent of the chief priests and scribes were fixed, we notice that they, out of fear of man, refused to simply take Jesus and kill him publicly. Why? Why does it say here that they had to do this by stealth? They had to do this under a guise. They had to do it in a cloaked way. Well, Jerusalem typically had a population of about 20,000 people. During Passover week, that population of 20,000 people or residents swelled to about 150,000 people in this town. And with that, the Roman government were not all too happy about this particular event. They had concerns, and rightly so. There were possibility of insurrections. There were pockets of rebels that could have risen up. They were very careful to make sure that any chaos and any rambling that took place, that they would squelch it and keep everything under wraps. You see, this political volatility during this time could have easily gotten out of hand and made things incredibly difficult, not just for the religious leaders, but also for all the people there in Jerusalem. So none of the Romans soldiers wanted to have to deal with this, but here they are with all of this population. None of the people there in Jerusalem desired in any way to have the oversight and really the babysitting of the Roman soldiers during this time. And yet, now we have this event where they are having to make sure that everything is in check. Imagine, if you will, something to the effect of Times Square during New Year's Day or New Year's night, or maybe Washington, D.C. on Inauguration Day. This is the kind of crowd swell, the significance where security rightfully is ramped up so that nothing gets out of hand. This is exactly what these religious leaders were concerned about. That if they caused too much ruckus, that there was enough popularity in Jesus that they may in fact cause more harm to their own good than otherwise helpful. But know this, that even with the devious and very careful and calculated plans of these wicked men, none of this scheming, none of this devising thwarted God's plan. Think about it. They were actually bringing about what God was desiring to do to redeem all men. You see, brothers and sisters, even in our lives, when we have a boss or maybe a family member or someone that's around us, a neighbor or maybe even a politician, other things that are pressing in on us, that are seeking our ill and our harm, know this, brothers and sisters, they are not. No one and nothing is outside of God's plan. God is sanctifying us. God is bringing things into our lives. What hardship and difficulty, what torment and struggle are you in the midst of? Is God outside of that person's control or that situation's control? No. He's trying to bring about our sanctification. He's making us more and more like Christ. And the Lord is, in fact, working in the midst of even those difficult times. Psalm 21:11 says, "Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed." Psalm 21:11. Turn with me now to the second point as we look at really an amazing transition here. The second point, the woman's devotion, verses 3 through 9. The woman's devotion. Now, I want you to consider for a moment this unnamed woman's devotion. And I want you to notice what Mark is trying to do here as he's writing this gospel. He just showed the evil, wicked, scheming, and devices of the religious leaders. And now he is transitioning and showing us by stark contrast this love that this woman has for the Lord Jesus. We have hatred and wicked intentions on one side. We have love and lavish devotion on the other. It's really to accentuate and to show us just how much this woman's love is really stark and amazing and astounding. We see here this woman's devotion in verses 3 through 9. And I want us to reflect on this woman's devotion as it's being described for us here in verses 3 through 9. And notice with me, if you will, the four different ways that this devotion is being expressed. This devotion is being, her devotion was first costly. This is under point number 2. Her devotion was first costly. That's verse 3. Her devotion was scolded. This is verses 4 and 5. Her devotion then was beautiful, according to the Lord's evaluation in verses 6 and 7. And then finally, her devotion was evangelical. Was evangelical, verses 8 and 9. Her devotion was costly. Her devotion was scolded. Her devotion was beautiful. And her devotion was evangelical. Notice with me first that her devotion was costly. Jesus was staying just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem in this little town that we see here in verse 3 called Bethany, in a house of a man that had lived so long in his life as a leper that he was known by that name, Simon the leper. Do you see that there in our passage? No doubt, this man had been healed by the Lord Jesus. That's why he's able to have people over at his house. And he was more than glad to allow Jesus to stay at his house. And they were gathering there for this meal. And it says here in verse 3, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table," which is how they sat at the table basically, "a woman comes out of the blue, and a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard." It says here, it was very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have here then this meal taking place. This unnamed woman appears out of nowhere in our narrative, and it's obvious here the indication that Jesus is trying to make that he does all over the Gospel of Mark. It is that those who are showing the most devotion, that's showing with the clearest display that they are disciples of Jesus Christ, would be considered by the Jewish leaders as outsiders. Think about this. Bethany was outside of Jerusalem. Simon the leper would have obviously been an outcast because of his disease, and he had been all of his life. This woman would have clearly been considered not one who was a part of the inside circle of the Jewish leadership. And yet here we find a very clear example again, as Mark does over and over again, of one who trusted Jesus as the Messiah, the very Son of God, as she comes and displays with incredible vivid detail the costly devotion that she's willing to give for her Savior. The rest of this verse moves pretty fast. It is almost like everyone there is shocked by what just happened. They're starting to assess what's taking place only after the room is filled with fragrance. They're trying to figure out what exactly just took place. This expensive ointment had been poured over the Lord's head. This was a premeditated event. This kind of object was obviously a family heirloom. It wouldn't have been something that she would have carried around with her day in and day out in the streets. Noticeably, likely, she heard about where the Lord Jesus was, went back to her home, went through her things, found the most valuable thing that her family has ever had, and then brought it for the purpose of pouring it upon the Lord Jesus. It was not premeditated. Or it was premeditated. She had gathered these things. She had thought through what she needed to do. And she went about what she needed to do. And as she approached Jesus, she was not sparing or calculated in her lavish devotion. She was instead consumed with awe and love and wonder. She was captivated with joy that she was in the presence of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, her Savior. Our text says that she broke the flask open and poured the very costly ointment of pure nard over the head of the Lord Jesus. She did not take a drop or two from the flask and anoint Jesus' head. She did not measure it out so she could have some for Jesus and then some for her family later. No, when she broke the flask open, it was a total, absolute gift. No reserve, full, costly, absolute, complete devotion was displayed here before all to see. And as we heard in our Old Testament reading this morning in 1 Samuel 16, this kind of anointing was done to kings in the Old Testament. What's interesting is that in the New Testament, the term Christ, which is given to our Lord, Christ is the Old Testament term for the Anointed One or the Messiah. And here, she, unlike really anyone else in the Gospel of Mark up to this time, is really displaying. We're not quite sure. We assume she knows something of what she's doing here. She's displaying the great value and worth and treasure that Jesus Christ is and should be for all of those who follow after him. This Jesus' generous anointing is only days before he's crucified and buried, and then he's raised to an eternal throne that will last forever in heaven, reigning as the King of Kings over all kingdoms and over all creation. I want you to reflect for a moment. What is your most prized and expensive possession that you have? What is your most precious relationship? What is your most treasured ambition or dream? These are what could be compared to this woman's very costly flask of ointment. And now it's poured out over the head of the Lord Jesus. And the question now is this: what does that mean? We see here not only her devotion as costly, but we see that her devotion was scolded. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. This act was so astonishing and extravagant that it took a moment for those who were around Jesus to realize what was going on. But when they did, they were more than just confused. They were mad. It says here in our text, they were indignant. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that?" This is a waste in their evaluation. "For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. You see, these people were calculating. They were measuring out what exactly is the value in relationship to the Lord Jesus. They were good stewards of their resources, or at least that's what some of us would say. And they tell us just how much value was actually in this flask. It actually tells us in this passage in verses 4 and 5 that it was more than 300 denarii. Denarii was a day's wage. So more than 300 days' wages. It was just under a year's worth of finances in order to purchase this one flask. Imagine, entire year worth of wages for this one flask of ointment. She poured it out over the Lord Jesus. Those who were around Jesus said, "This is a waste." They were angry and mad. Why would you waste such a valuable gift that you have? This woman had done something in their eyes that was insane. That is what they're thinking. They continue by scolding this woman. If she really wanted to use it wisely, I mean, if she really wanted to give something valuable, then what she could have done is sold that flask for the value that it was and then give it to the poor. If you really wanted to make Jesus happy, if you really wanted to do something worthwhile, instead of waste it, you could have sold it and given it to the poor. And they scolded her in this way. Have you ever purchased something for your loved one that you probably spent a little too much for? You should be saying yes right now. Especially you men. You men should be saying, "Yes, I've done that." Right, that's right. You stretched your account. You had this item or this thing that you wanted to buy for your spouse. It was a bit more than what was wise or maybe even prudent. Maybe we should wait another month or two to bring it together. But man, it's right here. I really want to do this. And what did you do? You bought it. And why did you do that? You weren't being calculated. You weren't being measured in your thoughts. You love that person. And you and I both know that when you love that person, your love exceeds the amount of money that you possess at any time. And so you purchase it anyway and take the hit in other ways. Why? Because you desire to express to that loved one that you love them. Now, sometimes that works out well. We know that, right, men? And then other times it doesn't work out so well. It goes the wrong direction on us. Sometimes it gets out of hand. But the point here that I want to make is this. This woman was not being calculated or measured in her thoughts. She loved the Lord Jesus. She had one thing in her life that was the most valuable thing that she and her whole family held. And she says, if I'm going to give it to anyone, if I'm going to pour it over anyone, if I'm going to use it on anyone, it needs to be on the Son of God. If I'm going to love in an extravagant way, taking risk, it needs to be a love that is for the Lord Jesus. It didn't make sense to the people that were there around Jesus. It was unreasonable. It wasn't carefully thought through according to them. And yet, her love and her devotion for Christ was clear, though unreasonable. I understand you going to church, your family may say. I understand you're going to church on Sunday, but do you have to spend all your time with them during the week? Are you really going to buy a house closer to the facility, the church facility, so that you can be around God's people more? I mean, that sounds like a really strange thing to do. Are you really taking your family overseas to a very dangerous place, a hostile country to the gospel, and put your children in danger? You see, brothers and sisters, what I want you to understand is that as we live fully devoted to Christ, as we live costly lives devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be scolded for that. And sadly, we will not only be scolded by the world. They don't understand, granted. But we will be scolded by so many who grew up in the church that we know and love, maybe extended family, loved ones, family members, co-workers. They grew up in the church, and a long time ago, they became calculated in their devotion to the Lord Jesus, and they definitely do not want you to be lavish in your devotion to Jesus. They want you to be as calculated, measured, careful, and hear me, and cold and your devotion to the Lord Jesus as they are. You will be scolded. You will be scolded by those who do not see the Lord Jesus Christ as worth it, no matter what cost you pay. As Luther said, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. You see, Luther didn't waste his life. Those moms and dads that take their children to hard countries didn't waste their life. Those families who are giving themselves for Christ and his church, and it's costing them much, maybe even a promotion or nice things, they didn't waste anything. Brothers and sisters, we noticed the evaluation of those who were around Jesus. Now let's look at what Jesus thought. Notice what Jesus thought. It says in verses 6 and 7, notice, Jesus looks at this costly devotion and he evaluates it. As she pours her life out in absolute abandon to the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to what Jesus says in verse 6. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. Now, we've heard the phrase before. We've heard the phrase before. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You heard that before? That's the world. The world trying to understand what beauty is and how we're to evaluate it. But if you think about that, when we think of beauty being in the eye of the beholder, what that means is this, is that beauty is subjective. It's relative to personal preferences and tastes. So what one person may think is beautiful, another person may not. And we all are left to ourselves to figure out what is beautiful. However, that's not what Jesus here is doing. Jesus isn't saying that other people may think this is not beautiful, but I think this is beautiful, and this is my opinion, and I can have mine, and you can have yours. No, brothers and sisters, what is beautiful isn't in the eye of the beholder. What is beautiful is in the eye of the Creator. You see, beauty is not subjective and relative. Beauty is something that is determined by our God. Beauty is in the eye of the Creator. My point is this. Jesus' evaluation that her absolute abandon to devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't wasted. It didn't deserve scolding. There was no indignation to be had. It was to be glorified. Where else in your Bible do you hear Jesus calling something beautiful? This is, by the Lord's evaluation, a beautiful thing. As disciples of Jesus Christ, when we give ourselves for the Lord Jesus and we seek His face and we abandon the preferences and the comforts of this world so that we can give our lives to Christ and His church, know this, the Lord Jesus' evaluation of that is, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. It is good and it is true. Jesus is here saying that though there may be many good things like giving to the poor that are out there, and you can take your time doing those things, never forget none of those are more important than the beauty and value of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're familiar with the story of Mary and Martha. One sat at the feet of Jesus, the other was serving and busy. Many of us are apt to be very busy serving and doing all kinds of things and forgetting that ultimately and finally, all of that is for the purpose of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. A heart of love. Now, you will find out whether you actually love the Lord or if you love serving by this way. After you serve for a while, because all of us know that the Bible tells us we are to be servants, we're to be slaves, we're to be serving one another. After you serve for a while and you get fed up with you're the only one serving, and why don't all these other deadbeats around here in church start serving people? I'm the only one that does this and does that, and nobody else does these things, and what in the world's going on? At that point, you've realized I've left my love for Jesus, and I'm actually serving for my own glory. Brothers and sisters, I want to call you away from, and I want you to reject the American view of Christianity that says that Jesus' aim in life is to make your dreams fulfilled. That is a lie. Jesus' aim is to forgive us for our sin so that we could die. So that we can take up our cross with great joy and hope and love and being captivated by our Lord Jesus, pursue Him. It's exactly what He tells His disciples earlier in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And when our lives reflect that verse, do you know what Jesus says that is? Beautiful. That is beautiful. And as disciples, we're to be pleasing our Lord. Not simply to ask Him to support and encourage all the loves that we have that aren't Him, but instead that He, by His glory, by His majesty, by His word, by His spirit, will stir us to constantly reject those things that aren't Him and be constantly turning back to our Lord Savior and saying, He is the one that is worth all my devotion, my complete and absolute allegiance. Number four here in our second point, her devotion was not only beautiful, but it was also, finally in this passage, it was evangelical. Now that sounds odd. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Look with me at verses 8 through 9. She has done what she could. Now that's a beautiful verse to meditate on. She has done what she could. In other words, she took what she had that was most prized in her life, and she laid it before the Lord Jesus Christ. She poured that before the Lord. And that's what Christ has called each of us to do. To do what we can. That's going to be different for different ones of us. But it doesn't mean that some of us don't have to give as much as others. It means all of us are to give all of our devotion to the Lord Jesus. And yet that's going to look very different for different ones of us. But she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Verse 9, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. I want us to notice that this devotion was evangelical in this way. It spoke of specifically the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ must die. That Christ needed to die so that He could be buried and then He was to be raised again. You see, this gesture, this act of love wasn't for her to have something. It was for her to declare the majesty and glory of what Christ was and what He was to do. The gospel message is not about being nice and loving one another. It's not about having a group that encourages me. The gospel is not about the purpose of making our families better or our jobs more prosperous. The gospel is about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, rising again for the forgiveness of your sin and mine. We desperately need that, and we do not realize how much. And when we live our lives like this woman, giving ourselves for the sake of Christ and His church, His kingdom, our lives will matter. That's what Christ put us here for. That's what God has given us as a task. The woman's name is never mentioned, but what she did for Jesus, this lavish love and devotion, is so significant that our passage says, the Lord Jesus Himself even says, truly. In other words, this is true, true. This is very, very true. This will never be untrue. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, her act of absolute abandon and devotion will be told as what it means to be a follower of Christ. If this act does not astonish you, then my encouragement to you today on Lord's Day and throughout this week as you meditate on this passage, ask the Lord to grip your heart with this woman's devotion. Ask the Lord to show you places where your devotion is half-hearted at best. Ask the Lord if He would grant by the power of His Spirit a devotion to Him that is costly. Ask the Lord that He will, by the power of His Spirit, allow you to so live your life for Christ that people outside of your sphere of influence will look at you and say, that's crazy. That's insane to live for Jesus that way. They will scold you. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you a heart to say, Lord Jesus, whatever is beautiful to you, I want to do. That's my desire. That's my aim. That's my passion. Whatever is beautiful to you, Lord Jesus, is how I want to live. And then finally, that you live your life in such devotion that it is evangelical, that it is a declaration of Christ's worth and value. How will the world know that Jesus is the most beautiful, glorious aim of all heaven and earth? How will they know that Jesus is what the Bible says that he is? It's not by us living comfortable, nice lives, sipping drinks and hanging out together. It's about us sacrificing the comforts and the things that this world say are so valuable. And people looking at it and saying, why are you doing this? And we say, we're doing it for Jesus. Because Jesus is more precious than those comforts and those things. Every one of our heart, she knew this, this woman knew this, every want of her heart could be satisfied by Christ, and she could bring everything to him because he could satisfy her with all that he was. This is what it means to love Christ. This is what it means to follow Christ. It means that we are regularly, constantly seeing that our souls can find our satisfaction in him and him alone, more and more as we grow as disciples. That's what it means. For Christ alone is our all-sufficient supply. So that Psalm 73 makes sense. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But for me, it is good to be near God. And I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Psalm 73, verses 25 through 28. Pray that psalm and ask the Lord to do that in your heart because you don't see these verses in your heart right now. Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The end of Psalm 63, verse 3 says this. Listen to this verse. And I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that he will press this on you and convince you that this is true. Listen to this verse. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. It's better than our lives. We can lay our lives down knowing that the steadfast love of the Lord will sustain us here and hereafter. It'll cause our lips to praise him. End of verse 3 of Psalm 63. Finally, I want to close and I want to turn our hearts to the Lord's table by looking at the disciples' betrayal. Point number three, the disciples' betrayal. Verses 10 and 11. If the contrast between the religious leaders and this woman existed as we transition from verse 2 into verse 3 of Mark chapter 14, how much more sharp is the contrast between this follower of Jesus, this disciple that walked with Jesus through much of his ministry, interacted with the disciples, was loved and treasured and cared for by the Lord Jesus himself, was face to face with the Son of God for years. And yet for a handful of money, he betrays him. This should cause us to tremble, brothers and sisters. What this says is that there was one who was in the midst of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who abandoned the faith for a handful of money, for the things of this world. He saw and he understood and he was with Jesus, and yet he looked at the world and the prosperity and the things of the world and he said, Jesus is a waste and this handful of money is better. We have that in our hearts. Beware. Listen to verses 10 and 11 as we look at Judas, one who followed Jesus, and notice the contrast between the lavish, amazing devotion of this unnamed woman and Judas Iscariot. Verse 10 of chapter 14. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Why? Because they were going to give him money. There will be those that are sitting in the hearing of my voice who will in some way or another give foolishly their souls to the things that money can buy and turn away from the opportunity of costly devotion to the Lord Jesus that is of eternal beauty and glory and honor. Because we are being more discipled and catechized by the world and the commercials and all the things that are around us saying that if you have this, if you partake in that, if you bring together all these things, then your life will be filled. And they're not, and they never will be. Only in Christ will your soul be satisfied. We must see here what caused Judas to betray Jesus. What was it then? As we close, what was it that caused Judas to betray Jesus? Here it is. It is clear that Jesus did not turn out to be the king that Judas wanted him to be. Judas was all in when he thought that the kingdom that Jesus was creating was one like the kingdom of the world. And he would be a part of this inner circle. And that he would share in the status and the authority and the acclaim of all the earthly kings. He would be close to this one Jesus who overthrows the Roman Empire and has a kingdom here on earth. He's able to share the status with Jesus. But when Judas learned that following Jesus meant he must serve and that he must die and that the kingdom that Jesus was calling him to wasn't the kingdom of his own liking and his own preference, his personal goals and ambitions weren't the aim of Jesus, then he didn't simply set his heart to dismiss Jesus. He didn't simply leave and walk away and say, you know what, I'm done with all of this, I'm just going to go away. He set his heart to kill him. Evaluate your hearts today. Evaluate your hearts today. Are you a follower of Jesus because you expect him to help you achieve your dreams, ambitions, and aims? And some of those may be good things. Some of you are going to be angry at the Lord if he doesn't give you a spouse. What if your marriage continues to be difficult because you're a Christian and you're seeking to follow after Christ? What if your kids continue to make very difficult choices and it causes your life to be miserable? What if being faithful does not remove the struggle and difficulties from your life, but it makes them worse? We all are going to need to come to the reality or the realization of this. Are we following Christ because of us or because Christ is beautiful? Because he is our aim. He is our joy. And all the world and all of its brokenness is going to cause our hearts to groan. And yet in the midst of that groaning, we can say, but Christ is sufficient to love me, to sustain me, to provide for me, to bring me along, to make me so that I'm not lonely, to fill my soul. Are we living our lives for the sake of Christ? The Passover was a commemoration of a sacrifice that was required for the sin of God's people. We began there in verses 1 and 2. And then we moved to this unnamed woman who by her actions sacrificed all that she had, and she did what she could, it says, to love Jesus with all of her heart. We come this morning to the Lord's table. And in the same way, we're turning our thoughts to remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us that we might have remission of sin, that we might have forgiveness, that we might have cleansing, So as we take this cup, we're reminded of the blood that was shed. As we take the bread, we're reminded of the body that was broken. And we are nourished in our faith spiritually as we take this cup and as we take this bread, knowing that it is Christ and Christ alone that I am to live. He is my joy and my hope. He is my all in all.